we are spoiled in that we have musicians and men and women who love Christ well. I have like 1,000 things I want to say just off the front. You know, it's introductions are a difficult thing for me in preparing for a sermon, especially when there's such an overflow of what God's doing. And I feel that overflow in my life right now in my quiet times, reading my Bible personally and praying, and just the way that God has several times this week just like hit me in the face while I'm reading. Y'all know what I'm talking about? And just kind of have to stop for a second and just take it in and appreciate who God is. So much of that I just want to like share with you. But we're also, I was surprised this morning when my mom walked in, and I love my mom and for her surprising and being a supporter. That's a really cool thing, and I'm appreciative. And so I could tell you 100 stories of appreciation about my mom and how much she means to me. So a lot of overflow there. And then our students are at winter camp right now, where I was at yesterday and will be back at today in Black Mountain. And just the way I love and feel such sincere affection for our families here, I could talk to you forever about the way I love our families and our students. And we also are in the, middle of the weekend celebrating Martin Luther King Jr. Day. And I could go on about how that's important to us and how that is a holiday for every American because of the way that equality matters to God. And so there's just so much that I want to say to you and want to celebrate with you. And I have decided that it would make so much sense to dive into God's Word as our introduction, because that's who we are. We're a people of God's Word. But before I do, I thought kind of a funny thing that happened this morning is I keep my notes in a binder. I don't know if y'all have noticed that. And I left the one I normally use in my car. And so this morning I was looking for one, and I found an old one, and I emptied everything out of it. And in one of the pockets was this thing. And I was like, what? What is this? What is this? And so I think we could get 100 sermon illustrations out of this little guy, but we're not going to this morning. We're just going to enjoy the fact that it was in this folder this morning. Last week, we discussed Christ as the head of the church. By looking at Ephesians 5, we looked at that passage and how the church is portrayed as the bride of Christ. And we can understand this as the universal church, which is all of God's people across the world, and the local church, which is us, a congregation gathered in a specific place to honor Christ and do life together. In our congregation, in this local church, it's important to know our role as the bride of Christ. As a congregation, what is our joint responsibility in the government of the church of which Christ is the head? We are blessed with a clear word from God on that question. So that's where we are looking this morning. And before we get into that passage, I want to define two words. All right, so here's really our introduction before we get to that passage. Two words that I want to define for you, and I didn't put them on the slides, so you're going to bear with me. And if you want to, if you're like not quick with your writing, we have transcripts of the sermon out on the welcome desk, so feel free to grab one of those, and you can see these definitions there. The congregation is the first word I want to define, congregation. And the congregation is the full membership of the local church, all right? The full membership of the local church. When we say congregation, that's who we're referring to. That's it. The pastors are not the congregation, though we are a part of it. The deacons are not the congregation, though they are a part of it. Committees are not, though they are a part of it. Sunday school classes, friend groups, individuals are not, though they are a part of it. So when we're talking about the congregation, we're referring to the full membership of the local church. That's good. That's what we're doing in this series, right? Part of what we're doing is helping to define and clarify vocabulary. What are we talking about? The other word is congregationalism. So we're taking that full membership, and we're taking that as a part of the government style and looking at the word congregationalism. And congregationalism is the belief that the local church should be autonomous, and that the congregation has authority under Christ and his word. Jonathan Lehman, who is a writer I love and is a fantastic expositor of God's word, he defines congregationalism like this. Congregationalism makes every member responsible for establishing churches, for proclaiming the gospel, and for protecting the gospel faithfulness of a church's members. So congregationalism is an important word for us to understand. And I will even say this. So you've got transcripts out there, if those definitions were a little fast. But also on Wednesday nights, this is a little plug. On Wednesday nights, I want to encourage you to come be a part of our Discipleship Academy, which is happening in what we call the choir room. And there, we are basically taking what we do on Sunday mornings and we're communicating about it. We're discussing it. And so we're looking at what are the biblical truths, how do we think through that in a communicative way, okay? So I think it's really great. Shannon, are you still leading that? Okay, Shannon leads it. Go be a part of that. If you have any questions, it's a great place to continue asking questions. All right, so I mentioned a second ago, we're trying to add some vocabulary to this discussion on church government. And I've got a picture for you, and it's a stringed instrument. And this stringed instrument may be called a couple different things. Some of you, anybody, what do you call this stringed instrument? Anybody? Yeah, y'all know where I'm going with this, right? Yeah, y'all know. So some people call it a violin, and some people call it a fiddle, right? Same thing, different words. So it's important to know what we're communicating about. And that's true for church government. It's true for the life of the church. So let's get into Ephesians 4. Open your copy of the Bible with me to Ephesians 4, and we'll be in verse 1 of Ephesians 4. All right, would you stand with me as we read God's word? Starting in verse 1, it says, I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions, the earth? Verse 10, he who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we all attain to the unity of faith and of knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. You can be seated. From this text, we can see that the first and primary role of the congregation in the government of the church is to be transformed by the gospel. So, a little curveball at you this morning. You don't have to fill in your note-taking guide, so that's nice. You can just follow along and maybe put in some of your own notes underneath. But that's our first point, that we, our responsibility as the congregation in the church government is to be transformed by the gospel. And that might sound like a strange connection to government, to be transformed. That doesn't seem like a role in government, to be transformed. At first glance, it seems more like a work of the Holy Spirit in your personal life than a role in the church government. But why can't it be both? That's where we're going with that. That it is. It is both. It's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, but it is also the primary role of the congregation in church government. Why can't the fruit of the Spirit in our individual lives be the most important role we play in church government? We've even seen this connection of living a life of faith in our American government. Alexis de Tocqueville, and you're going to have to bear with me. I was a history teacher, so I love this, right? So Alexis de Tocqueville came over to the United States in the 1830s, and he's studying American democracy. He was a French dude, and he's like, how does American democracy, or how does American government work? How are they free and people with liberty? And in France, we keep having wars over this, right? So that's why he's coming, and he's writing about our government. And in his book, Democracy in America, he says, liberty cannot be established without morality, nor morality without faith. His point is that a government of the people, by the people, for the people, need that people to demonstrate lives impacted by their faith. That's the primary role of us in our American government, is to live lives impacted by our faith, live lives according to our faith. Without their faith, according to de Tocqueville, the American people cannot have liberty. Now, in the church, we know that the church is not of, by, or for the people, right? The church is of, by, and for Jesus Christ himself. So how much more is it important that our role be to live out our faith? This is the role of the congregation. Verses 1 through 3 of Ephesians 4 teach this. And you can look with me. Look back at verse 1. Walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Walk in a manner. He's commanding the church to walk a certain way, and that walk is the walk of following Christ. Verse 2, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, this letter is addressed to the congregation, and you can fact check me by going to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 1, and seeing who it's addressed to. So we know that Paul is talking to the congregation of Ephesus. And his instructions to this congregation, he urges them to walk in that manner worthy of the calling to which they have been called. That's their role. And he goes further. He clarifies how to walk worthily by listing off several of the fruits of the Spirit. See if you can spot them in that passage, the fruits of the Spirit in verses 1 through 3. Do you see? There's a handful of them there. If you've got your Bibles open, you can peek. You can get a head start. Gentleness, patience, love, peace. And then he adds other things that we're commanded in the New Testament to do with humility and unity. It's important to look at these words carefully. Our role as the congregation is to be humble. It is to be gentle. It is to be patient, bearing with one another in love, maintaining peaceful unity. That's a really good picture of who the church should be. As we do these things, we are fulfilling the congregational role in church government. And I want to point out that this can't be superficial. As we live our faith, it cannot be a superficial thing. You notice even de Tocqueville doesn't end with morality. De Tocqueville even moves from morality to faith, and that's true for us as God's people. A church that is only concerned with living morally will have a difficult time, a very difficult time, preaching the gospel of faith alone. As we live in a place of love and awe and surrender to Christ, we should want to display the fruit of the Spirit, not for morality's sake, not for being good, but for Christ's sake. It's not superficial. It's deep inside of us. It's our heart. It's our soul. It's our strength. It's our mind. Verse 3 is a nice transition for us into the next line of thinking about unity. How does the body care for its head and itself, which is our next bullet point, that our role in church government is to care about the head and his body? How do we do this? How do we care about Christ and the church as the congregation? By being eager to maintain unity in peace. So maybe a helpful visual for thinking of this is Mary Shelley's classic Frankenstein. In that story and in all of the subsequent ripoffs of that story, you get this picture, and most of you can envision Frankenstein's monster as a creature with pieced together body parts. How many of you have ever read Frankenstein? How many of you were forced to read that in high school? Okay, wow, way less of you than I thought. Okay, so if you don't know the story, this doctor puts together a person, okay? That's basically what happens. And he takes body parts and mix-matches them to make this monster. It's a picture of a body that is loosely unified. It's not a true unity, not one body, but many bodies. And what is the result of this loose, not real unity? It's something terrifying. It's something that struggles to move. It's something that struggles to make friends. It's something that cannot find his place. As a church, we aren't like this. We aren't some loosely pieced together monster. We aren't just some people that decide to be civil with each other a couple times a week. We are a part of the same body. We are seamless and single-minded. As we are eager to maintain unity, we should be something beautiful, something that moves easily and with grace, something that embraces people and is embraced by people, and something that knows its place and fills that place with confidence. So maybe a better image for us is not Frankenstein's monster. Maybe a better image for us is Pinocchio. And I like the idea of Pinocchio as an image for the body of Christ because Pinocchio was designed by a good creator, right? Every piece had its part, and it was made specifically for that body, right? And even though Pinocchio starts out a little bit clunky and is kind of finding his way, what happens to Pinocchio eventually? Okay, good. Some of you have read the story. I'm proud. So, yeah, he becomes a real boy. And he does become this seamless body, this good body that's able to make friends and please his creator. What a good picture for us as a church of our body. Isn't that? Don't you like that? I like that. I thought it was neat. So we have this responsibility to unity. Our God is a God of unity. It's his design. Unity is his design. And as his congregation, our role is to fit into that design. So what responsibilities, we're getting to the practical side of this, so we know we're more like Pinocchio than Frankenstein's monster, okay. But practically, our responsibilities in maintaining unity, what are they? And what is our responsibility in fitting into this design of unity? Well, we've already seen the primary responsibility, all right? The primary responsibility is being transformed by the gospel. It's demonstrating the fruit of the Spirit. But Scripture places another important responsibility on the shoulders of the congregation, church discipline. We see this example in Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5. So turn to Matthew 18, 15 through 17, if you will. If you've got your Bible, if you're in Ephesians, it's just a few pages over. I don't have it marked, so I'm finding it with you. We'll see if you can get there first. Matthew 18, verse 15. We're going to start reading verse 15 in chapter 18 of Matthew. If your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and as a tax collector. So Jesus is talking to his followers here and provides a clear and helpful structure on confronting a fellow believer who is in sin. It's real clear. I mean, there's step by step here. Step one is going alone to confront that person. And if that person in sin repents, that's over. You're done. Step one, you rejoice and you enjoy the Lord's goodness of bringing repentance through his Holy Spirit, of participating in that. But if he doesn't, if the person in sin doesn't repent, we go to step two. And step two is taking one or two other fellow believers along with you. And you confront the sin again. And then if the person repents, we rejoice and we celebrate God's goodness and the work of the Holy Spirit and us being able to participate in that. But if the person in sin doesn't repent, we move on to step three, where we look at in verse 17. It says, if he refuses, verse 16, we take it to the church. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. You are the church, the congregation. 1 Corinthians 5 affirms this, and we see in verses 4 and 5, so we're going to flip over. We're using our Bibles today. It's a good thing. 1 Corinthians, it's not very far from Matthew. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 4 says, when you are assembled, here again, he's talking to the congregation, when you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man. And if in context here, here's a man who is in sexual immorality and he's unrepentant of it. So when you are assembled together, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Who does Paul give the responsibility of carrying out church discipline? Well, if we look to God's word, it's not the pastors, it's not the deacons, it's not committees, it's the entire congregation, it's all of us. We as a congregation are who God uses as the final arbiter of church discipline. And what is the goal of this discipline? Right? Are we just disciplining someone for the sake of morality? It's an important question here. Why is God interested in church discipline? Why is that an important role for the congregation in church government? The goal is that the man would come back to Christ, that he would repent. And the reason that we need church members to be confronted with their sin and to move into repentance by the work of the Holy Spirit is because of unity. Because as we have unrepentant sin in our congregation, it's hard to be unified. We have people serving different masters if we have unrepentant sin. So this work, this role of church discipline completely supports what we're seeing in Ephesians 4 of our goal being to care for the body and the body's head. Because we care about the unity of Christ's church. So as we see in 1 Corinthians, whether that man is cast out and comes back to Christ, or whether, even if he doesn't, the church benefits in unity. If the man is cast out, now the church is again unified in their goal to follow Christ. There isn't a member with unrepentant sin in the camp. If the man repents, the church again is unified in their goal because he has repented and is now pursuing Christ rightly. We need to care for Christ as the head of the church, and we need to care for our congregation. Church discipline is not fun. The process I'm talking to you is not something that we like look forward to, right? We're like, oh yeah, when's the next church discipline meeting, right? And that's not something that we would enjoy. And that's probably why so many pastors don't teach it to their congregation. That's probably why so many congregations don't practice it. Speaking practically for a moment, thinking about church discipline brings up the importance of church membership. And church membership is a serious and important thing. As a congregation, we should be clear with Christians seeking membership in our body that we desire to hold each other accountable. Not that we can lord over each other, but that we can seek unity, that we can follow Christ well, that we can love Christ well. And that if someone is a member of this church and is held accountable, it doesn't mean that we want to push them out. It means we want to love them well. I want you guys to love me well. I want to love you well. It's a part of being the church together. Ultimately, here's where we're going. Ultimately, church discipline is about unity. And ultimately, unity is about honoring Christ. We want to be a camp without idols and with all of our eyes on God. Let's continue looking in Ephesians chapter 4. Let's look at verse 11. In verse 11 it says, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. In these three verses, we can see the role of the congregation to affirm leadership as called by God. That's your third point, that the role of the congregation is to affirm leadership as called by God. So here, and we again know that Paul is writing to the church, and he is reminding them that God appoints the leaders of the church. We see the phrase, he gave. It's not that men stepped up and fought for their position. It's that God gave. He gave these leaders. God gave the apostles and prophets and evangelists and the shepherds and the teacher. Verse 12 explains why God gave these offices to the church. This is important. So he gave these offices, but why? Verse 12 says that they are meant for building up the body of Christ. That the goal of these leaders of the church is to build up the body of Christ, which happens by equipping the saints for the work of ministry. This means that our pastors, of which right now I'm one, right, are provided by God not to do all the work of ministry, which the work of ministry would be things like teaching and evangelizing, the caring for the sick and the hurting, and not just doing the music, not all the event planning. These are all work of ministry, even though pastors do these things. But pastors are provided to equip the saints for those things. So pastors are sent, are given by God to build up the body of Christ, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. The saints are the congregation, right? I want to make that connection with you. I want to make sure there's no piece left unfilled here. As he's talking about the saints, he's talking about us as a whole. That as a congregation, our job is to do the work of ministry. So we know that the pastors are called to equip the congregation, but how does God bring these pastors to his congregation? Through affirmation from the congregation. And so we want to connect what we see here in Ephesians 4 with something we see in Acts 6. So we're going to continue looking in our Bible. And if you can, flip over to Acts 6. Acts chapter 6. So God gives these leaders, but how does he do it? What is the role of the church in this? In the congregation and church government. And here we see an important role. In Acts 6, we look at verse 3. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, who we will appoint to this duty. Now, in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, you see that the apostles have gathered together all the disciples. At this point, it's the congregation, it's the church. And he asked that church to pick out their leaders. So from Acts 6, we see that God gives the congregation the responsibility of selecting its leaders. I would say, too, that it gives the responsibility of removing leaders. And we're going to look at this passage a little more in context over the next couple weeks. But we understand that God calls and provides leadership to his congregation from Ephesians 4. And then in Acts 6, he helps us understand the importance of the congregation affirming this calling and provision. And so we understand the adding of pastors through Acts 6. And I want to explain where we would say that that comes from in removing is the implicit part of that. That if the church selects their leaders, it would also be among the congregation to remove their leaders. And removing leaders because of unrepentant sin is also in keeping with the idea of church discipline. However, I want to note with you the extra caution that 1 Timothy 5:19 gives to bringing church discipline against pastors. 1 Timothy 5:19 says, "Do not admit a charge against an elder except on the evidence of 2 or 3 witnesses." So we see this very important role of the congregation, which is affirming the leaders that God has provided, affirming the leaders that God has called, and also being able to remove them in case of sin. But what is the point of affirming? What is the point of this role? What is the point of this role in church government for the congregation? Ephesians 4:13 says it's attaining to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. So the reason that the church is given this important role of affirming leaders as called by God is its maturity in the faith. that we are, as a congregation, selecting men to lead that will help us follow Christ. Isn't it great, then, how even in instructing the church, Paul is taking the church back to the good news of Jesus? If you're looking at this last part of our passage, Ephesians 4, 11 through 13, we need to always be reminded that Christ died for us. That as a church, every decision we made should be going back to this idea that Christ made a sacrifice for us and we should be following after him. That even in our roles in church government, that purpose, that goal, is to love and follow Christ well. If you're with us this morning and you aren't a Christian, this is the message for you. That God wants you to have the faith and knowledge of Jesus that we see here in Ephesians 4. It will change your world. It will it'll make a sermon on church government matter to you. Right? That's how crazy it is when we follow Jesus Christ. So to recap, biblically, we can find three main roles for the congregation in church government. And that first is to be transformed by Christ so that we can do the work of ministry. Number two, we see as pursuing unity in the church, and in that we get this important role of being the final arbiter of church discipline. And then thirdly, we see this, again, important role in church government of affirming and removing leaders. I want to quote Jonathan Lehman again when he says that church polity uniquely protects the what and the who of the gospel. Church polity, so the structure of our church government, uniquely protects the what and the who of the gospel. As a church, as we fulfill our God-given roles of being transformed by Christ, of carrying out church discipline, of affirming and removing leaders, we are protecting the what and the who of the gospel. At Lakeview, we are intensely invested in protecting the what and the who of the gospel. It's a wonderful gift of God that we have been entrusted with his gospel. I'm thankful we get to study as a church government, and what the Bible teaches us about it. And our roles in it. So this morning, I want to challenge you to think about your role in that, to think about your role in church government, that as you have been called to a life of radical transformation in Christ, as you have been called to being held accountable and holding your brothers and sisters accountable, and as you have been called to affirming and removing leaders, think through, are you honoring God in that way? Are you participating in your role as a part of the congregation at Lakeview? And if you're here today and you don't know Christ and you've said, yeah, church government seems like a strange topic, but I understand that there's something more here. I understand that Christ has a plan. I'd love to talk to you. Today is as good a day as any to make an eternal decision to give your life to Christ, to be set free forever. So we're going to open up the altar in just a moment. And if you would like to come and pray, please do. And we are going to sing together. So let's pray together and approach our Father. God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for the role that you have given this congregation in the government of your church. We know that there are other things that you desire for us as a church to be evangelistic and that you desire for us to be committed to our own fellowship, and that you desire for us to follow after you by learning about you and learning how to love you well. God, I pray that we would understand church government as a part of that, that we would understand your roles for us as a part of that. You have designed us, and as we fulfill your design, you will be honored. God, we thank you for who you are, that you are good, that you are a designer, and that you have given us Jesus that we can know and love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.
And let's stand together. Have thine own way, Lord.
Enjoyed time with the body of Christ this morning. I've enjoyed time with the congregation this week, and I look forward even now to next week. I want to remind you of a couple of things. To be praying for our students as they're away at camp for not only their physical safety and travel, but also spiritual growth. That's what we're aiming for, spiritual growth, growth closer to Christ. But I also want to remind you that this month is human life, the value
of human
sanctity,
life.
That's the word, sanctity of human life. We have baby bottles out there that we'd love for you to pick up, and if you fill that with change, it goes to the Crisis Pregnancy Center, and we love to support them because of the work they do in protecting life. The other thing that I want to throw out, and Shannon, you can say if I've missed anything, is the Generations Conference. If you are a parent, a grandparent in here today, the Generations Conference is for you, and you still have a couple days left to register for that, to sign up to come, and we would love to have you. I think you'll find it very valuable. All right, that's all I have, Shannon.
All right, and I do have one more thing. Just to remind all of our choir members, we're starting back today at 5:30, and I want to openly invite, if you've been thinking about joining us in choir, this is a perfect time. Come out today, 5:30. We're going to meet in the last room there on the adult Sunday school hallway there, the choir room there. So come join us. Love to have you. So let me have a word of prayer for us, and we will be dismissed today. Father God, thank you for this day. It's been a great morning to be in your house and to worship you, to praise you. What a great God you are to us, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, for, as we said earlier, for who you are, and Lord, especially for what you've done for us. And Lord, thank you for just this discussion this morning, Lord, already being taught on this subject of life as the role of congregation in church government. I pray that, God, that we will continue to have good and great discussions that are based on your word, Lord, that you'll teach us and that you'll grow us as a church and personally in these areas. And Lord, just thank you for, again, another week that we have to honor, to worship you, to live for you. Help us to do that, Lord, to bring that glory and honor to you. In Jesus' name we pray these things. Amen.